does not interpret these parables for us, so we need to see what has led up to these parables so that we have some idea of why he would say them and perhaps the message that we're trying to get to. We have three parables in Luke the 15th, and the 15th, what we know is the 15th chapter of Luke. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable, what we call the prodigal son. And so there's these three parables. They're spoken as a unit. The whole chapter is basically a single unit. It's all the same day. It's the same occasion. And all three parables are given in response to the same situation, the same issue, the same comment by the Pharisees has led Jesus to give these three parables. So these three parables are related. They're for the same purpose. And like I said, they're actually spoken as a unit. There's no division between them in the Luke's account. And so we'll see them as that. Now, what's happening here, we're going to back up, back into chapter 14 a little bit, and come forward and get into where we are. Once again, we are at the end of Jesus' ministry. We are in what scholars would call the Perean ministry. And Jesus is primarily staying in a region on the eastern side of the Jordan. And this is during the winter preceding his crucifixion in the spring. So this is a period of about 3 or 4 months prior to his crucifixion where he is primarily headquartered in Perea. In chapter 14, we had Jesus at a feast at a Pharisee leader's house. And you remember what happened there. There was the healing of the man with dropsy. He pointed out to the Pharisees that you guys would let a man suffer, whereas you would get an ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day. And so he brought that up to them, that they were not looking at people in the right way. Remember that he talked to the guest at that feast about their attitude and how they perceive themselves in relation to others, that they wanted the chief places at the feast. And so he talked to them about that. He talked to the host of the feast and said, you know, all you're doing is inviting people who can pay you back, and you're not really paying attention to others who would be maybe a needier or in some way would be better like that. So That's what had happened. And then in verse 25 of chapter 14, verses 25 to 35 is an interlude of some time. It's impossible, I believe, to tell how long this interlude lasts. But Jesus is traveling, he's going about, he's moving about, because in verse 25 it says, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. And so there's this interlude of time where Jesus is there. And then at some point in this time, in this action here, we get into what we know as the chapter 15. So let's look at the first part of chapter 15. Look at the first two verses here. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to them. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so what we see now is the setting for what Jesus is going to say in these three parables. Because what does verse 3 say? "And he spoke the parable to them." And so in response to what we find in these two verses, the grumbling of the Pharisees, that this man receives sinners and eats with them, Jesus then tells us these three parables just bang, bang, bang together. What is this phrase, what did the Pharisees mean, or what kind of charge were they making against Jesus, and what was Jesus, quote, guilty of when they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them"? If he was not endorsing, and that's really the point I wanted to make out of that although in the Pharisaical view of things, if you had to keep yourself separated and pure and not come in contact with anything that could make you unclean in their sense of saying that. And one thing that which could do that is just being in association with people who they considered as sinners. And so they're making Jesus like, you know, "You're unclean, you're impure, you're unrighteous, you're not what you ought to be because you are associating with sinners." Did Jesus associate with sinners? his whole life. And that's going to be one of the big points we're going to make out of this, out of these parables. And that's exactly the charge that Jesus is answering, that it was wrong for him to be even associated with sinners. And so the Pharisees bring that problem to him. One last question, and I know I take way too much time for this. Why were the tax collectors and sinners drawn to Jesus? Yeah, did Jesus offer them anything? Yeah, that's the thing. Jesus was offering them access to the kingdom on the same basis he was offering to the Pharisees, which was repent, obey, you can be part of the kingdom. That was it. But the Pharisees had a very different view. To them, there was no way a tax collector or a sinner in their eyes could be part of the kingdom. It simply could not be. And so in their view, that was impossible. And Jesus was offering to sinners and to the tax collectors exactly what he was offering everybody else. Yeah. Actually, this just popped in my mind. I don't understand your point exactly right, but Jesus actually spoke worse to the Pharisees in the long run than he spoke to these people. But as far as the teaching he gave to them, as far as the message he gave them, it was the same for both of them. Whereas the Pharisees typically, how would they have spoken if they even spoke to these sinners? It would have been like, you're worthless. You're no account. There's nothing to you. And so these people were drawn to Jesus because of his message, the way he dealt with them, and that he offered them hope. I guess that's the best. He offered them hope out of that which the Pharisees refused to give to them. Kevin? And you also tend not to... You tend to have issues with other people who aren't fine. Yeah, we're reluctant in that way. So that sets our scene for what's going on. And let's just have that in our mind, that Jesus is answering these people when they say, these souls are not worthy. They're not worthy. That's really what the Pharisees were saying. They weren't worthy. And I know I'll run out of time way before I ever get to the end of this, but I'm going to stop here and say this, because this has been in my mind all afternoon, about how to express this. I would like to think, and I'm not there, I'm probably farther away than I should be, that I could love sinners like Jesus loved sinners. And I think that's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for me. I'm not going to speak for you. It's a challenge for me. And I think that failure in my life affects so many things. That explains why I will let opportunities go by that I should take advantage of. Because it's not because sometimes it probably is some lack of courage in some sense, but a lot of times I don't love that person enough. And I would like to think I could learn to love sinners like Jesus loves sinners. And I think that's a challenge for me. And if you see that in your life, then look at these parables and see a Savior who loves and seeks to save. And, just think about that. That just really touched me. Yeah, it touched me this afternoon. I was just pondering over these things and these simple little three verse things. And it's just that there's a challenge there for me to love like that. And, I need to make sure I don't get in the Pharisee camp, maybe any more than I need to. So that's just an aside there, but that was something that came to my mind. Okay, let's look at what we've got here now in chapter 15. Let's look at the first parable. I don't have time to talk about that. It has nothing to do with the parables anyway. Let's look at the first one of these, verses 3 through, I did want to say this. This is one of the things we talked about in the very first lesson, and I think it's very important when we look at these parables. These parables are not teaching the plan of salvation, all right? That's not there. So we can't make any conclusions about people who are in sin and what they need to do or what their situation is based on what these parables teach. These parables are not teaching anything like that. So we're not going to, most parables have only one point. It's not the whole scheme of redemption. So let's focus on that as we look at these. So, but anyway, let's read these verses in Luke 15. Let's start with verse 3. So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice for me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." All right. So the Pharisees are grumbling. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus says, "Well, let me tell you about this man that lost a sheep." Who does the shepherd represent? Who? God, Jesus, the Savior, the saving part of this, of God, Jesus' message here. And so, who does the lost sheep represent? Sinners. Specifically, to these people, it was the tax collectors and the sinners. Anyone thought unworthy by Pharisees, but in the overall sense, it's anyone who's lost in sin. And so that's who the lost sheep represents. Anyone who's lost in sin. The lost sheep is anyone who's lost in any shape, form, or fashion. What does the shepherd do, and why does the shepherd do that? He leaves the rest of the flock and he goes after the lost sheep. And why does he do that? Let's just talk about from the shepherd standpoint to start with. It's important. Is that not? That single sheep is important to that shepherd. Now, however you want to say it's important, it's really immaterial to the point of the parable. But whatever it is, that sheep, even though it's one out of 100, even though proportionally, percentage-wise, a small percentage, it's still an important thing that he would leave the rest of them and go get it, go looking for that sheep. And so that's what the shepherd does. He goes and looks for the sheep. And how long does the shepherd search? Until he finds it. What do you think this would indicate as a part of the message of the parable? Does what it takes. The concern, the affection for the sheep, for that lost sheep, that's what that shepherd had. That's in our parables, and maybe looking at it from the message of the parable, the Lord's willingness to save, to do what it takes until he finds it. That's what the shepherd is, and that's what the Jesus is trying to get across to these Pharisees. So when the sheep is found, what does the shepherd do? He rejoices. Let's back up one step before that. What does he do before he rejoices? The rejoicing is a very big important part here, but there's one little bitty detail I want to pick up on before that. Puts it on his shoulders and takes it home. So what might this represent? This was the question that was in our study guide. The Lord deals with sinners. Sinners are weak. Sinners need help. Sinners need rescuing. Sinners are needy people. The sheep was needy, and so the shepherd did what it took to get that sheep back to the others. If it meant putting it on his shoulders and carrying it back, that's what he did. And so the Lord's willingness to deal with the weakness of his people, the weakness of sinners in that. After finding the sheep and returning home, what does the shepherd do? Who said that over here a moment ago? The shepherd then calls his neighbors and friends in and says what? "Rejoice with me because I have found the sheep that was lost." And what might this represent, or what is this? Yeah. It's always a happy thing and a good thing to see people who are, well, I'm getting into my next question, but anyway, I'll just trot ahead anyway. There's a special joy over when someone is saved from sin. Is that not true? I mean, there's just something special about that. It's always good to see people serving the Lord, but there's something special when someone is rescued, when they're saved from sin. And so this rejoicing that happens is a very natural thing. It was natural for that shepherd to rejoice. Therefore, it was natural for, in the context of the parable, for there to be rejoicing when this sinner, which was lost, is saved. I skipped, go ahead. Now, in the context of the parable, you are exactly correct, because Jesus does goes ahead and says what that rejoicing is. He takes that rejoicing of the shepherd and makes a direct comparison of rejoicing in heaven here. Well, staying on the same point there, then, who are the 99 sheep? And our guide said, in the fold. But you know what? I couldn't find a fold in this parable. And I couldn't find a fold in Matthew 19 either. So I don't know where that part came out of, but I don't think the sheep here, where were they left? And Jesus, he gives here, what does he say? They were left in the open fields. Some will say in the wilderness, that they were in the pasture or whatever. They were just left there. That's what it says in the open field. The only place I could find these people, the 99 by the fold, was in that old song, the 99. That's the only place I could find them in the fold. But anyway, who are these people? Who are the 99? Saved? Well, they did trust not to wander off. That's right. You know, I was looking at this and it calls into question everything I've always thought about this. Not everything. It called in question what my first reaction was to this when I started looking at this. Who are the 99 that Jesus is talking about? How does Jesus describe these 99 as what? Righteous what? Righteous who what? Who need no repentance. Now who's that? Who are the righteous who need no repentance? I wonder if Jesus isn't making an ironical statement here to these Pharisees. Who would they have thought needed no repentance? Themselves. But the reality is that I'm not sure any of us could say that we have no need of repentance. And of course, now I'm looking at this from the post-crucifixion, full revelation aspect. So I don't want to make this parable say what it doesn't say. I don't put words in Jesus' mouth either. But I just wonder if what he's really saying here is these 99 are saying, Jesus saying there's more joy over this situation of these sinners repenting than there is over your supposed righteousness that you think is going to get you into the kingdom or get you saved or whatever, however you want to say that. I don't know. I thought about that because that's just sort of an interesting comment that Jesus makes who need no repentance. I don't know exactly who that would be. So I'm kind of, any comments on that? Yeah, it does. And I'll just put that out there for your consideration that maybe that's what Jesus is actually saying here, that he's getting back to them on that. But anyway, whoever those people are, and that's not even really important to the parable, really. The message of the parable is what?
God cares about the lost.
God cares about the lost. God cares about sinners. Now, God cares about righteous people too, but this parable is spoken to people so they can see that God cares about sinners. All right, let's move on to the lost coin. And we'll come back and try to talk about messages more, but we're going to really be running out of time. Kevin, do you have something? Yeah, and that is a question for another lesson, but I see where you're going. I don't like the parable say what Jesus did not make it say, but I just wondered if he wasn't really trying to get at these people who thought they needed no repentance, that there's joy over sinners who change too. Todd, you have something? And remember, and that focuses back on what is the message of this parable is God cares about sinners. That's what Jesus wanted these people to see, these Pharisees to see, that God cares about sinners. All right, before we run out totally out of time, Garrett, do you have something? Okay. Let's look at the lost coin very quickly, verses 8, 9, and 10. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Very close to the same thing, very close to the same message, exactly the same message, very close to the same situation. Who does the woman represent? Same answer we had before, the shepherd. Now, God, Jesus, Savior. Who does the lost coin represent? Sinners, yeah. Tax collectors, sinners, anyone lost in sin. What was the coin's real value? If you looked it up, you might have seen that the word here is a drachma, which is basically roughly equivalent to a Roman denarius, basically a day's wages. It was more than just simply, you know, a quarter. All right. She's not looking for a quarter in our context. She's looking for something which is a significant amount of money, like that. Some commentators will theorize, let's say, that it was actually a sentimental value because 10 coins were something about Jewish brides and stuff like that. And, you know, whatever, there was a real value to this woman, no matter what it was worth. There was a true, real value to this woman, because what does she do when she realizes the coin is lost? She tears the house apart. It says that she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches carefully. And so she is not just running around like I would probably look for something. Just if it's right out there in front of me, I might see it, then I might not. But she takes the house apart looking for it, and eventually to the point where she finds it. And I jump down to the next question. Do the candle and broom have any significance? Yeah, I don't think the candle means anything specific. The broom means anything specific. It's just indicators of how much she was willing to do to find this coin. It was not simply a stroll through the house and see if it jumped out at her. She was doing, it was deliberate and focused searching. She was looking for this. It was, that was her purpose, and she was determined to find it. What does this imply about the coin's worth to the woman, that she would do all this work? It was great value to her, no matter what it was worth. Economically or whatever, to her, it had a great value. So what does the woman do when she finds the coin, and what does this represent? But like the shepherd and his sheep. Who does she call? Friends and neighbors to rejoice. And this rejoicing in heaven over the salvation of one who was lost. What does the found coin represent? A sinner who repents, one who turns, who's found and responds to the Savior like that. So, two parables here. Well, there's one more. Who in the Lord's audience is to be compared and contrasted with the woman in the parable? So, who would compare to the woman in the parable? Be the Lord. And I tried to fix this question to make it say what I think the author meant to say, and I'm not sure I did any better than what he did. Maybe it's because I wasn't reading the first way it was. But basically, the Lord is the woman. The woman represents the Lord and his desire to save people. And so that's who's contrasted to that person, to the woman? Who stands in contrast? The Pharisees, the scribes, those who were grumbling about this. Okay. What can we learn from these two parables? I think Brian's already said it once. What do we learn from these two parables? Does the Lord love lost people? The Lord is willing to save. The Lord wants sinners saved. Each individual sinner, if it's a small percentage, or it's a larger percentage, and, you know, we get to the parable of the prodigal son, it's 1 out of 2. I mean, if you look at percentage-wise here. But we ought to learn from this that God, the Lord, Jesus, cares about sinners. How do we... And we stand on this side of the cross, and we look back. We ought to be so impressed, is such a poor word. We ought to be just so taken aback by what God did to save people, to save Dennis. I mean, Dennis wasn't worthy of what Jesus did for him, but by the grace of God, the price was paid. And we ought to think about that. We ought to think about the fact that God cares and God wants sinners saved. Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Why did Jesus come to earth? For lost people. Matthew 9:13, and don't take, there's a context that goes out of this, but the last part of that verse, "I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." The verse that Todd read just a moment ago. Jesus came to save people. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus didn't come for righteous. Now, that's one of these situation is, Jesus, I need to use that one. Okay. I'll use the podium mic then. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promises," but last part of that verse, "not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I don't know, somewhere in the last month or two or three or something like that, I just had one of those moments where I just think about something and I just realize I'm in my, well, I'll start my age with sixes now, so I'll just let you know about that. And I thought about how long-suffering God has been with me. He's given me time to work on things. He's given me opportunities over and over. And that's because part of his plan, but I think he wants to save. He wants to save. Who is a God like that? Who is a God like that? Where is a God like that who wants to save like God wants to save? What's that? No one other. There is no God like that. Well, there's no other God, period. But there is, in man's way of seeing, doing things, there is no God but like that. And we ought to be so thankful that God cares for sinners. Kevin? Right. But it was just one. There was a concern just for one like that. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. I'm going to bore you now with a wall of text. That's even worse than anything else like this. This is from Earnhardt's book. And I just thought this was to me, it just sort of summed up what we've talked about. No Pharisee had ever dreamed of a God like this, one perhaps that would be merciful to the good who came to plead deserving ways, but certainly not one who would go in search of society's worthless scabs. But there was nothing in Jesus' ways the Pharisees could not have anticipated had they ever truly understood the God of the Old Testament on which they had so long doted. From the Garden of Eden to the last plaintive appeal of the prophets, he had been in relentless pursuit of his lost people, however sorry their state, however indifferent their response. But unlike the woman in the parable, Jesus will never recover all that are lost to him, but it will never be for lack of seeking and searching. And I, for one, am glad that Jesus seeks and searches the lost, for the lost. Because I was one of those at one time, and I'm glad he solved that. I mean, and there was nothing about any of these first two parables, nothing about any of these first parables, that, actually nothing about the third one, but nothing about any of these first two parables that they could not totally, completely understand the rationale of what was happening with the shepherd looking for the sheep or the woman looking for the coin. That was not bizarre. That was not crazy. That was what every one of them, just like Thomas said, that's what every one of them would have done. Why should they think it strange that God comes seeking his lost children? Why should they think that strange? Well, it's because they had a perverted view of what the Bible said, or what, a perverted view of what God is. So, but yeah, it's powerful language. Powerful, powerful language. Any last comment before we close? Sometimes when we're dealing with sinners, I wonder if, what is it that James says? You know, that you, it's almost like you hold them at hand's length, but you've got to deal with them. You
You've got to deal with the people who have the stained garments. You've got to deal with the people who have the dirty clothing, the figurative clothing. You've got to deal with that. And sometimes it means maybe figuratively holding your nose. I hope I'm not sounding self-righteous. That's not my point. But if we're going to deal with sinners, sometimes we have to deal with unpleasant situations and unpleasant things from what we might think would be what the Bible teaches is right. But I want to learn to love like Jesus is so that I can learn to deal with that in the right way. Not like Kevin said when we started out, not condoning sin, not saying, oh, it's all right, don't worry about it, you're okay, but showing this person what it means to repent and do what God says. That's the love that Jesus had, that he could deal with people and show people who were terrible sinners that. I think it's important too. The Pharisees here, they're grumbling because Jesus is dealing with Jewish sinners. What's going to happen after Pentecost? Now we're going to have Gentiles. We're not going to stop at Jewish sinners. We're going to have Gentiles in the kingdom. And not only, we're going to have pagan, heathen, immoral Gentiles that Jesus is going to reach out to through the work of the apostles and the gospel there. So things are going to change. They're going to be very threatened, are they not, Brother Corley, by the message of the gospel, much like that. Any last comment, and we'll be through. Thank you all for your participation, and Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll talk about the parable of the prodigal son.